chapter 8, familiar passage, and indeed to look at the what as well as the who. Peter identified clearly who Jesus Christ was and is. We have his words recorded, indeed by more than one gospel writer, when the Lord asked, "Whom do men say I am?" and was given various answers from some, John the Baptist, Elias, one of the prophets. He asked specifically the disciples who he was. Who did they say he was? Peter is spokesman in verse 29 of our passage, answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Indeed, Matthew tells us he said more than that, indeed. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He grasped very clearly who Christ was. You're the Messiah, the Christ, and you're divine. You're the Son of God. Did he retain that belief as clearly at all times? Well, it would suggest not. Certainly not at the time of the cross and the Savior's death, when his faith was challenged, but of course he was restored to carry, as the Christian does, truly indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have a conviction about this. Times, even yet, though we may be tempted to doubt and to fear, times of great despair. But there's something suggested in the passage that I want to look at with you. Something that suggests he may have known who, and he certainly articulated that, not only for himself, but indeed for the other disciples, but there was something he didn't know. And indeed, if this had been voiced, or was the attitude or understanding of multitudes, as indeed it evidently was, it would have been a fatal flaw. It would have resulted in the loss of the soul. Multitudes can say who Jesus is. Multitudes in evangelical churches would clearly tell you he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Many sitting here, perhaps brought up evangelical Sunday schools. We ask the children this when we have taught lessons or prior to the lesson. In the quizzes, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. They will get it. They understand. They know the who. But do they know the what? The what of his work? The what of his offering? The what of redemption? And it seems that Peter hasn't grasped this. Notice in the passage, and this is quite interesting, when he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Mark just records these words, Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." What happens immediately? How does the Lord respond to this? And it's very significant. He immediately says, or immediately charges them, that they should tell no man of him. Now, there are times throughout the life and ministry of Christ when he does this. Why? When indeed the very mission of the church and every true believer is to get out there and tell people about Christ, Tell them who he is. Tell them what he's done. Indeed, with the utmost clarity, with as much ability and with as much clarity as is possible, leave people in no doubts as to who he is. But he immediately charges the disciples not to tell any man. Well, of course, this was a temporary instruction. But it is indicative and it is significant, for it reveals something. Look, following it, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He moves from who with regards to the what and the how he would save sinners. It's not enough just to know who he is and to be able to articulate it and intellectually believe it and even assert it to others. That's not enough to save you. You need to know the what, at least in measure, what and how he can save you personally. And that's what's missing here. For you see, when he begins, as he did, to tell them how and what he must do to save a sinner, Peter begins to rebuke him. Verse 32, he spake that saying openly, that is concerning his death, his rejection, to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I suggest he charged them to tell no man of him, because they thought just like Peter. They weren't thinking of the what and the how he would save. They were thinking of who and the fact of his kingship, Messiah, purely as king. He did not want to be swamped by multitudes at that point in time who would come, who might acknowledge the who. As Peter has just done, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even the apostle Peter, in what he does when the Lord speaks of his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, they too would have known no more than Peter did. Ignorant of the cross, ignorant of sacrifice, ignorant of what the Savior must do, the Messiah must do, that he had to offer himself as a sacrifice. That had slipped from the minds and understanding of the Jew. Just the military, just the kingship, that was emphasized. That's all we need. When Messiah comes, as long as we know the who, that's all that matters. I wonder if you know who Jesus is, but you still haven't grasped that you don't save yourself. That your good works, your efforts, anything you've done, and it may have been much in earlier life and throughout your life for the church, indeed in the name of Christ, you gave generously of your time, resources, whatever you had. You pray, you read the Bible, and you still think, you still hope this is the way of acceptance. Jesus has come. All that he did in some vague way, well, that's completed, that's done. But really now, I must live the best I can and hope God will accept me. It isn't like that. You see, Peter is almost displaying this. Here's the archetypical works religion, blind yet to all that the Savior must do. For Peter says you won't die. Peter says that won't happen. But did Peter realize he was effectively saying, well, no one will be saved then. We'll all be doomed. Everybody will be damned. There'll be no one forgiven. No sacrifice. No cross. No salvation. So we need to grasp this. And I want to just break it down ever so simply and suggest three things Peter was ignorant of. Perhaps at least three. When he says the Lord will not die, the Lord turns and quite severely censures him openly and publicly. Tells him in effect, you've got the theology, as it were, of the devil. Your understanding's about as much. You're doing his work if you deny the cross and my sufferings and my death. We read from Isaiah, how clear does it get? How blind the mind can be. Do you truly yet understand what you must do? You know the who. You don't know the what, or really the how, nor have truly grasped it. Well, let's just look at some things that Peter really was ignorant of, and his response to the Lord's teaching concerning his death really reveals this. When he rebuked the Lord because he said he would die. That was the whole purpose in his coming. That he would lay down his life. How many times did he teach it? Over and over and over again. Here's the Lamb of God. How did the Lamb achieve the fact that none died when the angel of death passed throughout Egypt? How and in what way? When I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over you. Judgment will not come to the home, the house, where the blood is spread. No, of course, and throughout the Old Testament, and every sacrifice should have shouted out, Messiah must die. Well, I'd suggest three things. First of all, Peter was ignorant of imputation. Imputation of righteousness. We get beyond the sacrifice itself to what it achieves and what it attains. How righteous, how holy is God? What standard is acceptable to him? How holy, how pure, how obedient does one have to be to measure up to God's standard? Now, if you can answer that and attain to it, salvation's yours. But ask yourself first, how holy is God? What standard does God require of any who would be acceptable to him without the cross, without Christ? Well, you're going to come, I trust, to the simplest and one word answer, perfection. And that's simply it. Now then, to attain to God's standard and God's requirements, you might think very high, yes. The best we can do, yes, that's reasonable. No one can do any more than that. God's fair, God's just. I'll do my utmost, I'll do my best. Surely that's enough, it isn't. Perfection is the word. Perfection is what he requires. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was acting as the surety, as the head, the champion of his people. He came to represent them under the law. What did he have to do to make a person right before God? What was there to be done? Well, he had those two aspects of redemption. He had to meet the terms and conditions of God's covenant. He had to fulfill, that is, have the penalty exacted, first of all, for the breaking of God's law. He had to die. The wages of sin is death. The death penalty was passed upon all. Our substitute had to die. He had to be perfectly righteous in every aspect. He had to fulfill all the terms and conditions of the covenant of God perfectly. He had to die, for that was the penalty for man's sin. He had to perfectly keep the law of God in every respect. But the law is broken, and the penalty is death. So Christ must die. Peter has lost it, has not yet grasped it, would be a more accurate way of saying what imputation is, how it comes about, that there must be a death, that there must be a substitute, and then his righteousness, because he has lived the perfect life, the substitute for the sinner, lived a life under God's law as well as suffer the penalty, so that his righteousness is now imputed and can be. He has to take the penalty though. He has to bear the penalty for sin, which is death. There can't be salvation without death, without the penalty for sin being exacted, being set upon the sinner or the sinner substitute. How does the cross figure in your thinking, in your hopes of being reconciled to God? Is it an absolute necessity? Are you one of those, and the cross is like one room in a corridor, and you never open it? You just pass that by. There are churches that don't mention the cross, or rarely. There are churches that do mention it, and all they speak of is the love of God being displayed in and at the cross, in that they're right, but that's not sufficient. For indeed the wrath of God against sin was manifest, was displayed at Calvary as in no other place. You say, what about hell? You people preach hell. Isn't that where the wrath of God is displayed in all its fullness? Well, it is, but far greater, dare I say, far greater than that, is at Calvary's cross. When the Son of God in all his perfection as a man becomes the curse and sin bearer. When God pours out his unmitigated wrath, undiluted wrath upon Christ, the eternal Son, the man Christ Jesus. I tell you, there is a greater demonstration of the wrath of God against sin than even in hell itself. It's a cross, if you come to understand that. The value of the one on the cross as the Son of God, divine, now incarnate, and there he's being judged. If any could have been spared, as it were, surely it's him. If there was no necessity, surely he wouldn't have been there. If God didn't think that sin was so hideous to his own person and being, if it wasn't so offensive, wouldn't he have passed by there? But he wouldn't. He couldn't. Sin was judged. The loathing, the holy loathing and hatred of God against sin, clearly demonstrated at Calvary and in the cross. Peter hadn't grasped this yet. If he did, it must have been in such a small measure, it didn't filter in to his response to Christ when Christ spoke of his cross and his death. Peter responds by rebuking him. That's not going to happen. Oh, Peter, it will and it must. Oh, don't continue to think good works have anything to do or any place in acceptance with God. We read, oh, the clearest, no doubt the clearest passage in the Old Testament and perhaps the Bible itself, in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the clearest statements are made that the sinner's sin, the believer's sin, is placed wholly and totally on Christ, and Christ alone deals with those sins. Don't get in the way. Don't place anything else in there, for you'll pollute it. It will be unacceptable to God. This isn't Christ plus anything. Listen to two of the clearest verses. Imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but the imputation of man's sin upon Christ, the judgment for it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Listen, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all believers. The Lord hath laid on him. Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is Christ. He sees what his death achieves. He has seen it before it has happened. He knows what he will achieve, what he will attain and procure for all believers in him. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He foresaw his sufferings. He's the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the world. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's where they must go, to Christ, imputed to him. Peter didn't grasp it. No cross, Lord. Not necessary. Oh, Peter, where will your sins go? How will your sins be dealt with If I, the Messiah, do not bear them away, if they are not imputed to me, if I do not suffer the penalty for your sins, who? Where? How will you have your sins dealt with if God is a God of perfection, infinite purity, infinite righteousness? How will you stand before him? Oh, but the believer says, and Peter would say very soon, now, Lord, I see how foolish I was. He would rejoice in the cross. He, with the Apostle Paul, would glory in it, would boast of it, and what Christ did, and he would marvel and wonder throughout his life and out into eternity at the love of Christ for him, at his own folly when he said, you'll never do it, Lord. You're not going to a cross. Oh, well-intentioned, well-meaning. But Christ saw what that would mean. And it required, and indeed it got, a severe censure. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't do his work, Peter. I must die, if any will live. Peter didn't grasp it. I did not. I have a couple of other points, but the time has gone. But I will mention, he was ignorant of what grace meant. He had to learn salvation is by grace alone. You know, in that little term, grace, there it is, five letters in the English. In fact, similarly in the Greek too. But within it, there is an exclusivity. If it's by grace that we're saved, theologically the term, it means there can't be anything else in there. It means all, total, absolute mercy, undeserved mercy of Almighty God. There isn't room to slip a work or two in, to slip a little bit in. Well, I did go to church regular, Lord. I did help out in the church, Lord. Slipping in little bit, it ceases to be grace. You've just defiled the term. You've just rendered it null and void. Grace means the mercy of God in totality. Nothing else. That's what God shows to the sinner. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in that work of Christ, imputation, sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to the sinner. Have you grasped it? The cross, Christ, salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, everlasting life, all in Christ, and all through the work that culminated at the cross, in his sacrifice, atoning for sin, propitiating sin, turning God's wrath from the sinner, and instead blessings being poured upon them. Forgiveness, peace, adoption, everlasting life, the kingdom. Oh, grace, grace, wonderful grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What were you going to add, Peter? What were you going to do? The cross. And received by faith. I'll close with this. I meant to get to the end of the chapter and just refer to the Lord's teaching, where he said if anyone would be a disciple of his or would follow him, they had to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. Self-denial. Great paradox in the Christian life. He said, keep your life. Keep it and you'll lose it. Everything you want to have, you lose by keeping. But if you lose it, then you'll find it. Oh, what teaching. What a beautiful way to tell us that it's all of himself, all of Christ. Yield up your life. Don't hold on to it, petty little thing that it is. No, yield it to him, and he will so bless you. You'll have life in abundance. That's what he said, didn't he? He's speaking of his sheep. I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Keep it and you'll lose it altogether and eternally. Lose it for his sake and the gospel's, and you'll find it and you'll live it, and it'll be everlasting. Get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, how Peter realized how foolish he was, how absolutely necessary the cross of Christ was. It's man's only hope. Have you put your faith in the Christ of the cross and him alone? Repented of your sins. Come to him. Ask him to save you. Trust in him alone.